I should open your Bible once again to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and take out your outline to follow along. In the previous lessons in this series on spiritual warfare, we've looked at what the Bible tells us about our archenemy, the devil, and about his vast host of fallen angels, the demons that are at his beck and call, and assist him in his continuous ongoing attempts to foil and disrupt God's agenda for this world and the people in it. That, of course, includes all of us. We were born on the wrong side of the conflict in lockstep with the evil one, even when we didn't know it, as Ephesians 2 reminds us. When we put our trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, we moved from the devil's side to the Lord's side. And in that conflict, we've now become a target of the evil one. Last time, we unpacked the Holy Spirit's manual on how to survive spiritual combat. Conflict in Ephesians 6, 10 to 14. And this morning we begin our investigation of each piece of the spiritual armor God has provided us. So look with me again as I read Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The NIV translates the first part of verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. I like that translation. Belt of truth buckled around your waist. We don't talk about girding up our waist or our loins anymore, do we? If my wife asked me, honey, you ready to go? And if I answered, I will be as soon as I gird up my loins, she would respond, what? What are you doing? But if I answered, I will be as soon as I find my belt and put it on, then she would understand. The first piece of spiritual armor that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to mention is not the helmet, not the breastplate, not the shield, but the belt, which is surprising when you think about it. But let's not just think about it, let's talk about it. The belt is called the belt of truth. And we're going to ask and hopefully answer two questions about this belt. And here's the first one. Why should one want the belt of truth? Why should anyone want it? Well, the Bible gives us two main answers to that question. First, we need the belt of truth because the attack must be held off. There is an attack against us. In his book, A Call for Discernment, a noted biblical counselor, Jay Adams, makes a plea for that which is sorely lacking in many Christians today, namely discernment. Webster defines discernment as the ability to recognize or perceive or make out clearly the difference between two things. A discerning person is one who has insight, one who has keen perception, one who sees things clearly as they are. And nowhere is discernment more readily needed and sorely needed than in the realm of spiritual confrontation. Sadly, the average believer in the West lives as though there was no spiritual battle. I know that I've been talking about that, and I know I've been beating on that horse, but that's because the horse is not dead. I always thought that was a sad slogan. I mean, I like horses. I wouldn't beat on one whether he was dead or alive. But anyway, the fact is the spiritual war is real, and we are in it as part of the Lord's army. If you're not already convinced of that fact, then you know that I've been trying to convince you of that and will continue to do so in every one of these lessons. We're in a spiritual war against real but invisible enemies. And our spiritual enemy is formidable and determined to defeat us. Satan hates Christ. And if you love Jesus, then Satan hates you and has been on bringing you down. If you're a believer, then the devil failed to keep you from coming to Christ. But he and his demons will labor tirelessly to destroy your effectiveness for Christ. I love history, you know that, and I've read about many of the battles in America's Civil War. Every time the Union Army and the Confederate Army lined up for a battle, as they used to do, sort of like European-style fighting from 300, 400 years ago, there were thousands of men available on both sides. After every battle, whether at Bull Run or Shiloh or Antietam or Gettysburg, there were hundreds, sometimes thousands, who were no longer available for battle because they had been wounded or killed. Their commanding officers could no longer deploy them at strategic points, places along the front lines. They were casualties of war. And every day in this worldwide spiritual battle, there are thousands, perhaps millions of casualties in the Lord's army that he can no longer deploy where he needs them. Perhaps there are people you know who once faithfully served the Lord Jesus. They were committed to living for him and perhaps reaching others with the gospel, but something happened and they fell out of the ranks. You no longer see them in church. You no longer see them hanging around and fellowshipping with God's people. You no longer see them serving the Lord as they once did. Maybe the lust of the flesh got the best of them. Moral failure turned them into a casualty of war. Maybe the quest for money and possessions crowded out their fervency for the Savior. Maybe they lack discernment. You see, discernment is needed to distinguish between temptation and attack. Those are two ploys of our enemy, and they require two different responses from us. John Gerstner, in his commentary on Ephesians, explains when tempted to do wrong, we should flee as Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. But when attacked by Satan for doing right, we should stand firm, as Daniel did before the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. To paraphrase Solomon's list in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to flee and a time to stand. When we're tempted to live for money, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:11, we are to flee. When we're tempted to commit sexual immorality, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, we are to flee. But when we're doing right and we're attacked for it, Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we are to take your stand, stand your ground, stand firm, and remain standing. That's the assignment when the attack comes. And to do that, we need the proper armor. Thankfully, our spiritual commander has provided for our protection and commands us to put on his armor. The first piece of armor that he mentions is the belt of truth. And so we should want it because the attack must be held off. Second reason we should want the belt of truth is because the armor must be held on. Now, we understand the function of the belt, first, as a practical matter, to hold up one's pants, especially if they're too loose. And second, as a fashion statement, it adds to the look of your attire, so you probably would wear a belt that matches your shoes, for example. Now, I'm not going to ask you if your pants have ever fallen down in public because they were too loose and you weren't wearing a belt. That would be embarrassing. You can see things like that on America's Funniest Home Videos. Why in the world anybody would want to put those on there for the whole world to see, I don't know, but they do. But to understand what Paul has in mind here, we need to know something of the function of the belt in the ancient world. So let's think of the function of the belt for the Jewish citizen, the Jewish citizen. And I've just listed three examples here. First of all, let's go way back to 1,500 years before Christ in Moses' day. On the night before God delivered the Jews from 400 years of Egyptian bondage, he gave Moses the instructions for the Passover sacrifice and the meal. He was going to institute a new feast. They ate the first Passover meal that night, and they were to eat it in haste, ready to travel. Notice Exodus 12:11. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. That's why they would eat unleavened bread. They weren't to take time for it to rise. Then the fact, at that time, and as far as we know throughout biblical history, Jewish men and women wore robes, but those long robes would get in the way when you needed to walk fast or run. So they would pull the long robe up through their legs, tuck the ends inside their belt or their sash around their waist, and that was the function of their wide belt. Fast forward 1,500 years to an example in Jesus' day. In Luke 12, the Lord Jesus tells us to be ready and watching and waiting for his return, and he uses the imagery of a servant eagerly waiting the return of his master so that the servant is dressed to move as soon as he hears the hoofbeats of the horses pulling his master's carriage and they arrive out front. Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded, and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master," Luke 12:25. The servant would already have his robe tucked into his belt, so he's ready to move. That was the function of the belt. Here's a third example in Peter's day. In writing to believers who were suffering for their faith, Peter uses this imagery and applies it to their thinking. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. The NIV translates that first phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, as prepare your minds for action, which is why you would tuck the robe into the belt. And so, in other words, just as the Jewish person in the first century would pull the loose ends of the robe together and tuck them into his belt so he could move quickly, so we were to pull together all the loose ends of our thinking that are causing us to worry and paralyzing our actions and tuck them into self-controlled, sober thinking so that we can move forward for the Lord and do what we need to do and not be a casualty in this battle. That was the function of the belt for the Jewish citizen throughout the biblical era. And then there was also the function of the belt for the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier. Now remember, Paul lived in the Roman Empire. He was himself a Roman citizen. And he was very familiar with the uniform and the armor of a Roman soldier. In fact, remember, he was chained to a Roman soldier, probably two of them, under house arrest when he wrote this letter and this chapter. So he's got examples of Roman armor beside him and in front of him all the time. One writer pointed out that it's surprising that Paul would even mention the belt because a Roman soldier didn't really consider the belt part of his armor. It was there, but it wasn't like the breastplate or the helmet. In fact, the belt was a common piece of dress worn by all Romans, whether soldiers or not. The belt was usually about 6 inches wide, made either of leather or linen, and fastened around the waist or abdomen. And for the average citizen, it had the same function as for the Jew, to tuck in the flowing robes then when you wanted to move quickly. However, for the soldier, the belt had some additional functions. First, it held the tunic in place. Now, we know from carved pictures on ancient monuments and arches, obviously we don't have any photographs, the Roman soldiers didn't wear robes down to their feet. Think about it, that would be very impractical. They wore tunics that came down to their knees, like Scottish kilts. I would say like skirts or dresses, but kilt sounds a lot more masculine. The belt held the tunic in place, and if even the short tunic needed to be tucked in the belt, the soldier could do that. More importantly, it held the armor in place. The breastplate would come down and cover the soldier, the shoulders and the chest and the abdomen, protecting the vital organs. It would be fastened to the wide leather belt that would be worn over the breastplate. Third, it held the sword in place. The scabbard that held the sword was fastened to the belt, and bowmen might even use the belt to support his quiver of arrows. And if this warrior was a decorated soldier or an officer, he might have his award or medallion pinned to his belt. So any opposing soldier who comes against this warrior in hand-to-hand combat out on the battlefield would realize he wasn't facing some run-of-the-mill opponent. He was facing an experienced, decorated, distinguished fighter for the Roman Empire. Maybe that would give him second thoughts. Now that's the function of this belt for the Jewish citizen and the Roman soldier. Paul brings that information in his discussion of the function of the belt for the Christian warrior. So we're going from 3,500 years ago to 2,000 years ago to today. Paul identifies this belt that we wear as the belt of truth. It has to be put on, and when we put it on as our first step in preparation for battle, we're making some important statements. First thing about the belt of truth, it signals an allegiance to the Redeemer. One writer I consulted this week pointed out that the armor is nothing less than Christ himself. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God. But when he wrote to the Romans, Romans 13:14, he told them to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact is, to put on the armor is to put on Christ. Now, when you trusted Christ, you became identified with him, you became a part of his body. So what does he mean to put on Christ? Well, he means that you wear him just as you wear clothes. Clothes are with us all the time. They're always visible to others. They become a natural part of our lives. So Christ would always be a part of everyday living. We wear him. And so to put on the armor means to be serious about following him. When we put on the armor, we're putting on Christ and we're going forward in his strength to do battle. We're not just a fan who admires Jesus, as Kyle Eidemann puts it. We're a follower who is serious about obeying Jesus. Let me ask you, did I just describe you? Not a fan, but a follower. I hope so. The belt of truth signals an allegiance to the Redeemer. Second, it symbolizes an attitude of readiness. an attitude of readiness. And that includes at least three things. First, truthfulness of mind. Truthfulness of mind. It's the belt of truth. And truth is at the very foundation of the Christian life. Jesus called our enemy Satan the father of lies, not truth. He said there's no truth in him. Whenever he opens his mouth, he speaks lies. His primary attack will be as a deceiver, trying to entangle us with falsehoods and half-truths, just as he did at the beginning with Eve, and so that we would become confused and as she did. The devil wants to keep us from walking in integrity. So he'll try to misinform us and upset us and get us bogged down in sin and give up. But the way to combat that deceiver is to have our mind filled with God's truth and to always operate in truthfulness. In fact, John MacArthur suggests that we should translate this piece of armor as the belt of truthfulness, and that would be a good translation. It means we know the truth, so we recognize falsehood, and we live each day in truthfulness. Second, an attitude of readiness conveys commitment without hypocrisy. Jesus was fully committed to do the Father's will, and so he did it every moment without hypocrisy. And he was totally truthful. He had no ulterior motive. As Peter said, there was no guile, no deceit in his mouth. Never. He was sincere. And when we put on the belt of truth, we're putting on the truthfulness of Christ. Third, an attitude of readiness conveys a seriousness of purpose. To quote A.W. Tozer again, as we did in an earlier lesson, to put on the armor, starting with the belt of truth, we do that because we realize that this world, under the control of the evil one, the deceiver, is a battleground, not a playground. We're not home yet. We should not expect our best life now. We're behind enemy lines in enemy-occupied territory with enemy combatants in the area. Our mission is not to pursue the American dream and make as much money and acquire as many possessions as we can, as though this life is all there is and all that matters. Our mission is to glorify God and enjoy Him every day and to show forth His light to those who are trapped in darkness, to rescue those who are deceived like as we once were and kept in the clutches of the evil one as we once were, to hold forth the cause of Christ, to advance His kingdom and take back part of the territory now claimed by the kingdom of darkness. I mean, this world belongs to Christ. He created it. But it has been invaded, and it is now under the rule of the God of this world, Satan. Now, God allows that for His purposes. Satan's already been defeated. We've talked about that. But that the ultimate judgment upon him will not take place until Christ returns. So in the meantime, he is superseding the authority of Christ, and he's invaded his territory. That's where we live. This is the land of the evil one. His territory. And so here we are invading his territory with the armor of light, advancing the kingdom of Christ, and the devil doesn't like it. Putting on the belt of truth signifies a seriousness of mind. It also secures an appropriation of the resources. Just as the breastplate and the sword connect to the belt for the Roman soldier, so the belt of truth, the belt of truthfulness, the belt of integrity hold the armor together for the Christian warrior. That's why it's mentioned first. So why should we want the belt of truth? Because the attack must be held off. We're in the battle. And second, because the armor must be held on. This belt is going to hold it together. Okay, then the second question, how does one wear the belt of truth? That's the big question. The answer to that question, of course, hinges on what kind of belt it is, and we're told it's a belt of truth. So that means the answer is twofold. First, we've got to learn the truth. We have to learn it. It does not come to us naturally. You can't wear the truth if you don't know it. And the only way to learn ultimate truth is to go to the only source of ultimate truth, and that is, of course, God Himself. Now, I'm going to make four statements about truth that are extremely important, not because I make them, because of where I got them. Though God Himself is recorded in His Word. I put them on your outline. I'm going to put them on the screen. And here's the first one. God Himself is the standard by which all truth is established. God Himself, who changes not, who is perfect, who cannot lie, He is the standard by which all truth is established. We have absolute truth because it has been eternally established by the eternally existing, living, almighty God. So to deny the existence of absolute truth, insist that all truth is relative, basically is to deny the existence of the God who reveals himself in the Bible. Our society has walked away from absolute truth because two or three generations have been brainwashed by free-thinking professors and all of our secular universities into believing that all truth, except math and science, all other truth is relative. Now, I chose the theme for our memory verses this year to be God's truth, just to keep some verses before you every week to remind you that truth is not relative. Ultimate truth is absolute because the unchanging, eternal God is the standard by which all truth is established. And I mean all truth. Why does 2 plus 2 equal 4? Because God established that. It doesn't equal 5. And truth is, it is not your truth and my truth. It is truth or it is not truth. And if it is truth, it is absolute, and it is there because God has established it. Second statement, God's universe reveals his natural truth with mathematical precision. His natural revelation revealed in the universe. Now, the laws of nature that God established at creation that we have discovered, and we'll perhaps discover some more, like the law of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics, and many, many others, we didn't establish these, we've just learned them. God established them like that the moment he created the universe. But they reveal the brilliance and the precision and the perfection and the creativity of our Creator. The most powerful telescopes available provide us with images from deep space that reveal giant blue stars and nebulae in breathtakingly beautiful colors at distances from Earth that we can't begin to fathom. They reveal God's awesome power and his limitless creativity. And he just spoke it. The work of his fingers, the psalmist said. The mathematical precision with which the moons rotate around their planets and the planets around their suns and the solar systems rotate around their galaxies reveal a brilliant, all-powerful creator that has established his creation with mind-boggling exactness. That's why we could put a man on the moon. That's why we know exactly where this star is going to be. How do we know that? Because God established. It's not haphazard. He established it at the beginning with precision. The complexity of every living cell at the subatomic level that we've only recently been able to see because of the powerful microscopes that have been invented reveals a veritable living factory with living machines and living conveyor belts and living motors and living maintenance crews that are at work in the cells of your body every second of every day. And yet they are so infinitesimally small, it staggers the imagination. Why would God go to all that trouble? It was no trouble to him. He designed the whole thing. The amount of information stored and retrieved and updated in the trillions of cells found in your body would fill the Library of Congress. Each of those cells operates on absolute truth established by God and revealed in his creation. And they reveal to us a God who is awesome beyond our comprehension and worthy of all the praise we can muster. Third statement, God's Son is the embodiment of truth in his revelation to humanity, the embodiment of truth. Jesus himself tells us, John 14:6, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. We learn in John 1:14 that the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. We learn that the fullness of deity dwells in him, Colossians 1:19, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the embodiment of God's truth. When Jesus dictates a letter to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, he begins the letter, these are the words of him who is holy and what? True. When he dictates a letter to the church in Laodicea, he begins the letter, these are the words of the Amen, which basically means true, the faithful and true witness. When John is given a vision of what it will be like when Christ returns at his second coming, he describes it this way: I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, and whose rider is called Faithful and True. Jesus Christ is the full embodiment of divine truth and is God's ultimate revelation of himself and his truth to humanity. The author of Hebrews opens his book with this declaration: in the past, Old Testament, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, with the arrival of Jesus, he has spoken to us by his Son. God's Son is the embodiment of truth. Fourth statement: God's Word reveals his supernatural truth in accuracy and completeness. Now notice the distinction we're making between God's creation that reveals his natural truth and his Word, the Bible, that reveals his supernatural truth. Now it is true that God has two books, the book of creation or nature and the book of Scripture, and it's true that they both reveal God to us, and what they reveal about God is accurate. But it is not true that they are both equally beneficial to us, and that's our fault because of sin. Because of the devastating effect of sin upon our minds, our will, our emotion, our natural tendency, this is what Paul's point in Romans 1, our natural tendency is to distort what we see and suppress the truth about God that is revealed in creation. Nature reveals that the Creator is powerful and eternal and brilliant beyond our comprehension, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness because we know if there's a Creator, then we got to answer to him, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to judge. We can't enjoy our sin if we got to worry about facing a judge one day. So let's come up with an alternate plan, some other theory that will explain this universe without a creator. Now, evolution did not start with Charles Darwin. The ancient religions, most of them were evolutionary, pantheistic evolutionary. But we've been stuck with Darwin's theory since 1859, and its tentacles have reached into every area of life. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness to the point that we even deny there is a creator, which is what our society has done. We come up with a theory like evolution that explains the vastness and the order and the complexity of creation life as happening purely by chance, with no intelligent input whatsoever, an absurd notion that is absolutely ludicrous. It violates the basic laws and rules of logic as well as practical experience. Who would go down into their basement and see dominoes lined up in a perfect order and say, "Wow, I wonder what blew up?" Nobody. We know that you don't get order out of chaos. So why do brilliant people insist that that's what happened? Because they want to get rid of the judge. Get rid of the creator, you get rid of the judge. Then I can sleep with my girlfriend, then I can be as mean as I want to be, and I don't have to worry about facing God one day. And then we even go further, and we worship the creation rather than the creator. We make idols out of rock and woods and even Mother Earth, so-called. This is not only ridiculous, it is utterly blasphemous. We don't give him the credit. What does God say at that long list of things in Romans 1? He says, "And they are not thankful." Did you thank the Lord for air to breathe this morning? Lungs to breathe and a brain telling your body what to do? You don't have anything to do with that. That's all a gift from God. Well, I work hard. Who gives you the ability to work? Who created the ground you walk on, the air you breathe, the water you drink, the food you eat? That's why we are to be overflowing with thankfulness, not just at Thanksgiving, every day, but in our suppression of the truth, we fail to do that. That's why we have to have the Bible, God's supernatural revelation of truth, in order to correct our false interpretation of his natural revelation of truth in the universe. Sin has so distorted our minds and will that we have to look at nature through the lens of Scripture, or we will misinterpret what nature is telling us. That's how an evolutionary scientist can look at a fossil, and a creation scientist can look at the same fossil, same bones, same ground, same rock, and come up with two entirely different interpretations. It's not that one is scientific and the other is not. Because neither of those guys were there when that animal died and was covered over by mud and became a fossil. They bring their worldview to that. This guy's convinced that the evolutionist is convinced that there is no God, that the earth is billions of years old, that the Genesis flood did not happen, so he's got to find another interpretation. The creation scientist starts out with the truth that God told us, because he was the only one who was there when it happened, and he was the one who sent the flood, and he knew what happened, and he laid down all these layers of sedimentary rock, and the vast majority of fossils were formed during that time, and so the creation scientist comes to that, and he's wearing a white coat just like the other guy. It's not that he's subjective and the other guy isn't. No. There is no such thing as a totally objective human being. I don't care what color coat he's wearing. We come with our worldviews, and that's why we need the Word, His supernatural revelation, written by the only one who was there to tell us how to interpret what we see out there, because our natural tendency is to suppress the truth. That's why, although there are two books, thank the Lord for creation. He tells us a lot about Him, but we have to have the Bible to rightly interpret what we see out there. The Bible is the truth of God. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Truth. In every part, Psalm 19:7-9, we call that verbal inspiration. And in its entirety, Psalm 119:142, we call that plenary inspiration. So every word, every jot, every tittle, and the totality are inspired by God. God breathes, so they're accurate. And it's forever settled in heaven as such. Psalm 119:11, Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never pass away. My word, he said, the psalmist, speaking of God, for God, is forever settled in heaven. Two things in this room are eternal: human beings and God's word. Everything else will be gone one day. But a million years from now, you will exist, and so will God's word. Okay, God's supernatural truth is revealed in the Bible, so how do we learn the truth? Well, we got to read and study it, right? Oh, we're back to that, yes? Because there's no substitute. Nobody can open up your head like a gas tank and pour it in. You don't learn anything else that way, and you have to learn God's word. You got to read and study. Not once in a while, but regularly, daily. Not haphazardly, not, well, Lord, what have you got for me today? There's the verse. That's not the way it was written. That's not the way it's to be read. It's to be read systematically. Not accidentally, but purposely. Not just devotional books or books about the Bible. We provide our daily bread and days of praise, and they are excellent, and I encourage you to use them. I do, as well as other devotionals and a lot of other books. But none of them can substitute for reading the Bible itself. You got to read your Bible, and you got to read it with a heart open to God so He can speak to you from His Word. You come to it not saying, oh, I guess I got to read this today. No, this is a love letter from the Lord, and you say, Lord, what do you want to teach me today? And you come to it every day like that. Lord, open my heart. Open my eyes. Open the eyes of my heart, as the songwriter puts it. Have a plan and stick to it. Read through the whole Bible in a year. Some of you do that. Or read through the New Testament in a year. Or read through the Gospels in a year. Or read through a single epistle like Ephesians or Philippians multiple times. Here's a plan I've shared with you before. Start on November 1st. Read through the book of Philippians. Only got four chapters. Read through in one setting. It'll take you maybe 20 minutes. Then read through it again on November 2nd and again on November 3rd and every day of the 30 days of November. Read through the book of Philippians at one setting. By the end of the month, I promise you, you will know the content of Philippians like you've never known it, and you will know it for the rest of your life. And on December 1st, start with another book, like Ephesians or Galatians, and read it all the way through at one sitting every day of the month. At the end of the month, you will have a working knowledge of that book, and you will have it for the rest of your life. And in 2.5 to 3 years, if you follow that pattern, you can cover the whole New Testament. What about a long book? It's a long book. Break it in three pieces or in half. John's got 21 chapters, so read 7 chapters at a sitting and do that for a month and go back and read the next 7 and so forth. But you can cover the whole New Testament and you will have a working knowledge of God's Word. You'll memorize verses that you didn't even think you were memorizing them, but you're just so familiar with them. You close your eyes, you'll see them on the page. Well, I know where that is, but it won't happen if you don't read. You got to have a plan, dear one, and you got to want to do it because no one can make you do it. That was when I was in college and seminary, my professors could make me do it unless I wanted to flunk. And I had some motivation. I didn't want to. I didn't want to waste all that money and that time, and I wanted to so if they said read it, I read it. And boy, could they say to read. Got all those books? Yep. You go to another class, got another long list. But see, I'm trying to convince you of how important it is. You can't wear the truth if you don't know it, dear ones. And you don't know it if you don't faithfully read God's Word, because that's where the truth is found. But you need to go a step beyond reading, and I'm convinced you'll want to take that extra step if you start faithfully reading God's Word, as I'm suggesting, and that step is to memorize and meditate upon it so that it becomes a part of who you are. And you'll find that you're doing that after a few days. You've read Philippians today, and you read it, or say, a week ago, and every day since then, and you find you're so familiar with it, you're thinking about it, you're meditating upon it, and it's kind of working its way into your soul. And that's exactly what the Lord wants. The psalmist describes the blessed, happy person like this. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. The word that's used there is for a cow chewing its cud, which somebody grew up on the farm or in the country like I did understands that. And he's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Wow, who would not want to have a life like that? Stable, rooted, nourished, fruitful, blessed, abiding, prosperous. And who is the one who enjoys a life like that? Who has this promise from God's Word? Not the one who is unusually brilliant or multi-talented or highly educated or rich and famous, no. The one who delights in God's Word and meditates on His Word every day. And every one of you can do that. You just have to want to do it bad enough that you'll make it a part of your daily schedule. Now, I know first Sunday in January, I usually preach on stewardship and I kind of challenge you, okay, this year, going to read the Bible, or whatever your plan is. And here we are way over in October, and maybe you gave up on that a long time ago. Well, this is a recharge to remind you of the importance of it. You got to guard that time as though your life depended on it, and to be honest, the quality and faithfulness and fruitfulness of your spiritual life do depend on it. Well, you can talk, preacher. You get paid to read and study the Bible. That's true, and I'm very grateful that God has called me into this life. It is a privilege. I every time I stand here on a Wednesday night, whenever I'm opening God's Word, I think, wow, I get to do this. When I'm sitting there studying reading and writing, I just have to remind myself, what a privilege. I understand that. I don't expect you to read and study as much as I do, as Pastor Henry does. But you can read and study as much as God expects you to do. You just have to take that time away from internet time or TV time or tablet time. You have to want to do it. And here's an assignment that might help. Sit down this afternoon. Oh, I got to have a nap this afternoon. Okay, after your nap. Well, after a nap is Awana. Good. Don't miss Awana. And after that's the choir. Right, be there. But after that, sit down and read Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. You can remember that. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is long, 176 verses, longest one of the... Well, you didn't tell... Well, I'm telling you now ahead of time. It's a long one. But have your pencil, and every time you come to a phrase where the psalmist talks about how much he loves God's Word or treasures God's Word, or he just delights in it, then circle it or put a star, underline it. And you'll have a whole bunch of stars and circles by the time you get through that psalm. It is basically a love poem to God's Word. And then get on your knees and ask God to give you that type of love for His Word. And if you're serious about that, He will. And if you'll start reading it, the more you read it, the more you'll love it. And the more you realize, man, there's a whole lot I don't know. I got to keep reading. I got to keep studying. Well, I'm too busy. I'll do it when the kids are grown. No, you won't. Well, I'll do it when I'm retired. No, you won't. If you don't start today, you won't start tomorrow. The longer you wait, the less likely you will ever start to read the Bible as you should. The devil, I guarantee he will make sure that that day never comes. Well, you can do it tomorrow. Don't worry about it. You're too tired today. And you'll be too tired tomorrow, and you'd be too busy tomorrow. And before you know it, 10 years have gone by. You'll come to the end of your life, and you'll have never learned God's Word the way you could have and the way He wanted you to. And you'll never have experienced what the psalmist describes in Psalm 1. And you'll wonder why your life is up and down like this, and why all these things are happening, and there's no joy, no peace, and there's no fruitfulness, and no stability. And your life will have been so spiritually impoverished, and you never knew the spiritual enrichment that you could have known. And let me tell you something. This is where it hurts. Your children and your grandchildren will suffer for it. Because we have a sphere of influence, don't we? And what our lives affect others, especially those we love the most. Read God's Word, dear one. Meditate on His Word. And there's something that will enhance what you're learning by your own reading. That is, listen to and absorb solid Bible teaching at church and on the radio or other media. Pastor Henry and I can teach you God's Word, and that's what we do. But we can't do it if you're not here. All those people that are not here today, they're not hearing this. If you're not here on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening, and when you are here, do you come with your hearts prepared and your ears open and your pen ready and ready to fill out that outline and take notes? Or do you kind of glazed over? You see, I see everybody up here. Come with the attitude, I get to meet with God today. I get to sing to God today. I get to hear from God today. Wow! You see, what I'm doing right now, dear ones, is not to entertain you. It is to teach you and equip you. That's what I've been called to do. He gave some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints so that they could do the work of the ministry. But how often it gets cut off right there. Now, we hired you to do the teaching and the equipping and the working and all of that, and we'll tell you how you're doing. It can never get done that way. And you don't get to be a part of it, and you don't have rewards, and you don't get the fulfillment that comes with using the gift that God has given you to serve Him. My job is to equip so that you can get into this Word and you can feed yourself. But you got to want to be taught and want to be equipped. Judas spent 3 years every day with the greatest Bible teacher who ever lived. But he didn't want to be taught and equipped. Do you? Over the past several years on Wednesday evenings, we've covered every verse of every chapter of 28 books of the Bible. 21 in the Old Testament, 7 in the New Testament. We're going through our 29th book now. And we've worked through most of the long books. We only have 4 long books left: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation. And Pastor Henry's just about finished up with Revelation Sunday School. And several years ago, I spent 2 years plus teaching through the whole book on Sunday mornings all the way through. And in coffee hour, going through several other books that I'm not listed here. Most of what we have left is the minor prophets and the Old Testament, the shorter epistles of the New Testament. My question is, how much of that biblical instruction has been a benefit to you in teaching and equipping you to know God's Word so you can know Him better and love Him more and serve Him more effectively? You know how much? None of it if you weren't there. Well, you're getting awfully mean today. No, I'm just saying we have one life, don't we? One life, how quickly it goes by. How did it get to be the end of October? Somebody tell me. Wasn't it just New Year's Eve two weeks ago? How did this year and next year go faster than this one? Come, be faithful. Please come. And in addition to the biblical teaching here each week, take advantage of the great Bible teaching on radio and TV and the internet. Some of the greatest Bible teachers alive today are heard daily on radio stations that are available locally on BBN and the Truth Network and His Radio, both day and night. I listen to several sermons every week. I'm just constantly wanting to be fed spiritually. Well, don't you already know that? I know about it, but I learn some new stuff every time. I said, wow, I hadn't thought about that. Or how to apply this. It just feeds my soul. It's available. So turn off those secular stations or even a Christian station that only has music and take advantage on your daily commutes to feed your soul with God's Word. Here's the goal, dear ones. Learn the truth so that you are armed with it and can immediately recognize error. Satan is the deceiver. That's what he does. He is very good at it. But he can't deceive you with error if you know the truth really well. If you know the truth in your spiritual sensors, that red light will go off as soon as you hear something that doesn't line up with it. You say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible teaches. God's Word is the standard. Remember, let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3:4. And as you learn the truth, live the truth. That's how you put on the belt of truth and wear it every day. Very simple. Simple, not easy. Simple. Here it is. Live your life every day in private and in public. Well, nobody sees me in private. You do, and God does. And that's where, if you fail in private, you'll fail in public. In submission to God's truth, that means you agree with Him. You say, Lord, I was thinking this way, but your word says this, so I'm going to bring my thinking in line with yours. That's what you call, the Bible calls, renewing your mind. In submission to God's truth, in obedience to God's truth, you don't disagree with it, you're going to obey it, you're going to do it. And in conformity to God's truth, you line your life up with what He says. Maybe you and your spouse get together, you say, you know, we haven't been doing what God told us to do. We need to start doing that. Or I haven't been doing what God told me to do. I've got to start doing it. That's bringing my life in conformity to His truth. If I don't do that, I don't really believe it, no matter how much I say I do. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commands. And I can sing all how much I love Jesus all I want to. If I don't obey Him, I don't love Him. Well, you can't tell me that. No, but Jesus can, and He does. Now, that's a mouthful up on the screen there. It's easy to say, but hard to do because our old nature rebels against it. We came out of the womb as little rebels. We were born with a natural bent away from God. When we trust Christ, we're given a new nature that loves God and loves His Word, but our old nature battles every moment. Read Romans 6, 7. Battling with our new nature. The nature that wins is the nature you feed. So feed your soul a steady diet of God's Word and not the stuff of man's world system that you are bombarded with all the time. And if you do that, dear ones, then telling the truth and living the truth without hypocrisy. Let me say that more slowly. Telling the truth. We live in a society of lying. Everybody lies. Little white lies, big lies, whatever. We just gotten. God still says, you shall not lie. And as you're walking in the Spirit, one of the things is the Spirit is having His way in your heart, He makes you so sensitive. Wow, I shouldn't have said that. I got to go back and apologize to that person. That wasn't exactly true. Telling the truth and living the truth without hypocrisy, without duplicity, that'll give you integrity of character. And that's what the belt of truth is all about. Remember Daniel? As a teenager, he set his heart to pursue God and to honor Him by obeying His truth. He would not defile himself with what the king wanted him to eat and drink. In other words, he put on the belt of truth every day. As a teenager, 1,000 miles from home in a foreign country, God honored him with great success throughout his life, just as Psalm 1 promises that will happen. As an old man, when Daniel was elevated to a high government position by King Darius, the other officials became envious of him, and they were prejudiced against him because he was Jewish, and they tried to find dirt on him so they could destroy him politically and personally. Wow, dirty politics goes back a long way, doesn't it? But in Daniel's case, because he had been wearing the belt of truth every day since his youth, he lived such a life of integrity that they couldn't find anything against him. Imagine A lifelong politician with no skeletons in the closet, no dirt under the rug, no files for the shredder. Listen to the record. The administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was unworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Wow, so they had to go to plan B, verse 5. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel." What a testimony. His enemies said that. "Unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Wow. That's what they did, which is exactly what the secularists are planning to do to Christian churches and organizations in America in regards to the LGBTQ agenda if they ever get in power. You don't obey us rather than God, then we take away your tax-exempt status, for starters. Old is the Old Testament era. Daniel's political rivals passed a law that made it illegal to pray to the living God for 30 days. They tricked the king into signing it. And they knew he couldn't obey that law without disobeying his God. So they spied on him. They found him praying, and they arrested him and took him before the king. And the king realized he had been duped, and he loved Daniel, and he said, "What an idiot I am." And he worked all night to got his lawyers to check all of the files and come up with some precedent that I could let this guy go. They couldn't. So he was thrown into the den of lions. But as Paul Harvey said, you know the rest of the story, don't you? Why couldn't they dig up dirt on Daniel? Because he wore the belt of truth every day. And if you, dear ones, will faithfully learn the truth and live the truth, you also will be wearing the belt of truth and living a life of integrity. And if you're not wearing the belt of truth, the rest of the armor won't be held in place. It won't work right because you don't have that foundation of integrity. So that's why he mentions this first. And if you're not wearing it, the attack from Satan won't be held off. Let me leave you with these thoughts. God provides the spiritual armor for us, but we must put it on and wear it. Wear it. And if we don't put the belt of truth on first, if we try to bypass that, we say, "Well, it doesn't matter if I'm truthful or not." Yes, it does. Yes, it does. The other pieces won't be effective. Second, God provides the instructions that constitute the belt of truth. This book, this is where the truth is. So to wear it is to live a life of truthfulness and integrity that cannot be assailed by humans or demons. They won't be able, people won't be able to find dirt on you, and neither will the wicked one. And you will have a moral authority, not that you get cocky. You see, the reason David couldn't correct his children when they went astray, if he tried to, they said, "Oh, you want us to live like you, Dad? Let's see, Bathsheba, Uriah, is that what?" He lost his moral authority, and way too many parents have already lost theirs because they're not wearing the belt of truth. This belt is so important. Are you wearing it? Do you know the Lord? That's where it has to start. If you don't, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's going to come and lead us in a closing song, softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. Maybe the Spirit of God has put His finger on something in your heart today. Maybe you've gotten really loose with the truth. Maybe integrity is not that important to you, and you realize, wow, I'm not honoring the Savior with a life like that. Maybe you just want to come and pray. This altar is always open. If I can help you, I'll be right here. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Maybe you've never put your trust in Christ. That's where it starts. He came and died for you. He put your sin upon Himself, and He paid for it on the cross. That if you would come and acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Him, He'll save you, give you eternal life, give you His righteousness. We'll be talking about righteousness next time. Whatever the Lord tells you to do, I invite you, do it. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the belt of truth. Thank You for the clear instructions You give us in Your word. Forgive us for our ignorance, for not paying attention Lord, we've embraced and absorbed too much of the world and its deception and duplicity and lack of integrity, and we've decided that's okay. Remind us that it is not. Help us to follow the one who is the truth by being men and women of truth and integrity, and wearing that belt every day, just as Daniel decided a long way from home as a young man. Lord, we want our lives to count for you like that. We thank you in Jesus' name.